Morning, saints. All right, we're going through the book of Judges. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 16 is what we're up to. This is our fourth message on this one of the last judges, which is Samson. And very colourful character. So we're going to carry on.
Greatest comedian in the Bible.
Greatest comedian?
Yeah. His last act brought the house down.
Yeah, good one, Alan. It did. So this will be... I won't finish Samson here, because this is probably going to have to be a part two. So last time when we looked at the life of Samson, we looked at one of the highs, really, of him dwelling under the rock. Yes? Chapter 16 we're going to start in today. Last time we looked at the last half of chapter 15, and he was dwelling under the rock, and he allowed himself to be bound by his own people. And when he came out into the Philistines, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he had that massive victory with the jawbone. God enabled him to use something weak and bring about a great victory. And then you saw him crying out to God, and God opened up the rock, and water came forth. All pictures of being in the Lord Jesus Christ and being in him risen so that water could come forth. So when we get to chapter 16, we've sort of come off a bit of a high, one of the highs of Samson, and we're going back down into the muck, unfortunately. So we'll start in chapter 16, and we won't finish the whole thing because I've got to split it into two. But there's two main stories here, and the first is in the first three verses is the first story, so we'll have a look at that. Now Samson went to Gaza in verse 1, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. And when the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. Now they were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So this is the first little instance, and I've been thinking about this for a long time, because the Holy Spirit puts in these little stories all the time. It's only three verses long, but it's an event that happened in his life, and I've been thinking, what on earth is this all about? You know, why does the Holy Spirit even want it in the scriptures, and what really is the whole point of it all? And I'd love to know your opinions later on, because you may see something different in there, but it's in there for a purpose, and God wanted it to be shown, this act of strength that he brings about, and why it is. So the first thing we're told is he went to Gaza. Now, Gaza was one of the five major Philistine cities, one of the big ones. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. Even back in Abraham's day, the Avim used to apparently live there. When Joshua came into the land, it was conquered, and it was given to the tribe of Judah to occupy. So the Philistines come on in, and they dwell in these five major cities. Gaza means stronghold, okay? That's what its meaning is. It's also the place that the giants dwelt, the ones that troubled Israel. So you get this picture of the enemy's camp or the enemy's stronghold, somewhere that is incredibly important to them but was a principle or a principality for the enemy. It means stronghold. So Samson went to Gaza and he saw a harlot there and he went into her. Now what was the reason Samson was going there? Was it to take on the enemy? Was it to go there for battle? Was it to drive the Philistines out of the land? Unfortunately, it actually wasn't. He goes down there, and this is one of the lapses we have in God's dear servant, that again, he had his fleshly appetites had to be fulfilled. And he goes down there not for battle. He doesn't go down there to take on the enemy. He's going into their stronghold, but he's going there because there's a woman there that he wants. So Gaza, it means stronghold. Now, verse 2, when the Gazites were told Samson is coming, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. And Samson arose, and Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. The gates of any city were one of the most fortified areas. If anything, you had a weakness in your city, it was your gates that were actually fortified. So you got two posts, you got the gates, and they had a bar in between. So it had to be really strengthened because it was a weak point of your defences. So you get this picture here, and what a sight it would have been, that Samson, realising that he's in the enemy's camp and that they mean to do him harm, he gets up and he lifts the whole lot up. And it would have been incredible to see, because you've got not only the posts come out of the ground, you've got the gates, but you've got the bar that held the whole lot together. So he lifts the whole lot up and takes it away. So the picture really is that the stronghold of the enemy, or the defences of the enemy, are actually removed. Incredible. So, but what is this whole, you know, what really is the whole story about? Why does God include it in here? What is Satan's stronghold? If Satan had a stronghold, what would it be? Eh? Temptation would be one. Yep. The power of death would be another stronghold. Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it says that that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil, and release all those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. So in other words, one stronghold that the enemy had was the power of death. When I was thinking about this, another stronghold that the enemy had is actually the sinful nature and the power of sin. And you get this picture here that even though Samson is in the wrong place, still the power of God comes upon him, and he lifts away what was their stronghold and the most important part of their defences. And I was thinking about, even for us, probably the main enemy we would have would be an Adamic sinful nature, one that loves to sin and continually brings us down. And has God taken that out of the way? Has the power of God actually removed that? He has, in a sense. Like, we still have a sinful nature and we still have that Adamic self that loves to pull us down. But through the death and the resurrection of Christ, he has actually dealt with that stronghold. Because we are included with Christ in his death, he has taken us into death and we rose again with him. The power of that has been taken away, so it doesn't actually have to rule us anymore. That stronghold and that defence that was there has actually been removed, so that you don't have to be ruled by an Adamic fallen nature any longer. So it has actually been removed, even though we do at times experience the opposite. Yeah, so the picture you've got here is one of he's removing the stronghold's defences. Prophetically, it could actually have something as well, because this whole area of Gaza, the prophets in the Old Testament actually speak quite a few judgments about this area. In Jeremiah 47:5, it talks about baldness is going to come upon Gaza and Ashkelon, and now I'm not sure what that actually means. It doesn't sound very nice. Oh, sorry, Ellen. Sorry, Ellen and Graham and Shane and
spiritual, right?
Yeah. But he took, there's actually about five verses in the Old Testament where the prophets speak judgment over this area of Gaza and these cities. Zephaniah 2:4 is another one, and Amos 1:6 and 7 is other ones, that God is going to judge this area. At the moment, Hamas rules this area. One of Israel's chiefest enemies. They want their destruction. So it could be looking ahead to a day where the strongholds of these people are going to be removed. You know, there's no doubt that judgment is coming upon these places, and this could be a foretelling of Samson lifting up their defences and taking them out of the way, removing the stronghold. It could have a foretelling in the days to come. But then he says that he doesn't just carry them up and dump them on the ground. He carries them up onto this hill which faces Hebron. Now, from Gaza to Hebron is a distance of 38 miles. I don't believe that he carried the gates all the way to Hebron. It's too far. 38 miles is a long way. But the scriptures sort of point a picture really of him. He removes the gates and he climbs a hill which looks toward Hebron. And, I mean, the Holy Spirit puts everything in the scripture is relevant. Why even say that? Why not say he just removed the gates and dumped them or climbed a hill? But it says, no, he climbed a hill and which faces or looks toward Hebron. What does Hebron mean?
Yep.
Friendship, association, communion. It was a really important place for the Jewish people. Abraham built an altar there and communed with God. Sarah was buried there. Caleb, when he came into the land at 80 years of age, he still had the faith, you know, faith enough to go up the hill to the hill country. That's my land, I want it. It was the land of Hebron. And Caleb was the one that actually fought the giants out of that area and took it over. David, he resided in this area for a long period of time, so it was a really important place for the Jewish people. It means association, communion, fellowship. So you get this picture of Samson. He's coming up out of Gaza. He's coming up out of the enemy's camp or the world. And he's coming up a hill and he's looking toward communion, toward fellowship, toward those things. So, for me, it's probably meaning a couple of things. A, for us to live in that resurrection life, then we actually have to be looking toward Hebron. We have to be looking toward communion and fellowshipping with the Lord, you know. If the strongholds are to be defeated, then it only comes really when we're in that close friendship and that close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole picture here is one of Samson being ruled by his desires and his appetites and his fleshly nature. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. He's a Nazarite. He's separated unto God. In the first place, when he was dealing with the other Philistine woman, it got him into all sorts of trouble. And he's got this problem that gets him into trouble. And here he goes again. So he's looking toward Gaza. And when we think about that, how far have you come out of the world? How far have you come out of Gaza? You might have been delivered by God out, and you might be on your journey toward Hebron, toward communion with God. Are you looking toward it, which is in the right direction? But when you look at Samson, he may be looking there, but he's come well short of actually of Hebron. It's 38 miles away. He's looking in the right direction. He wants the power of God in his life, but he's come short of it. And we know that because the very next thing that happens, whenever there's communion with God, judgment of self happens. Self is judged. And it doesn't seem to be this in the life of Samson. He just goes from one event that brings him down into the next. And when you get to verse 4, this is the very next thing that comes his way. Samson is a slave to his passions, and unfortunately, it's going to have a cost, and the cost is going to be a big one to him. Samson was a slave to his desires for women, just like Superman had kryptonite. Samson, he had woman. So, in verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Sorek means choice vine. And this was a beautiful valley, but yet this valley was going to become a snare to God's servant. So he sees this woman whose name is Delilah. I said to Wendy the other day, have you ever met anyone called Delilah? And I actually don't know. It's funny how some names can just be marred, you know, according to what they did. I'm sure does anyone know a Delilah? You do know a Delilah? A cat. There you go.
Tom Jones sang about
it. Yeah. Or Tom Wood. Yeah. No. Delilah means poor and weak. That's the meaning of the name. So, not the nicest name, but unfortunately her name has sort of been, everything about Delilah is seduction and deceit and enticement and I suppose cats and yeah. So he meets this woman Delilah, and then the lords of the Philistines in verse 5 came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So yeah, the price has been paid. She's got a job to do. Entice him. Interesting in that culture, you know, the enticement. I remember reading, do any of you guys read Peace Child by Don Richardson? Mm-hmm. And he talked about when they went into Papua New Guinea and the culture of the communities there. And when I was read this about the, in their words, entice this guy, you know, lead him into a false sense of security and then deliver him up and we'll pay you. And I remember when Don Richardson wrote that book, they went in there to the Papua New Guinean tribes, and in that culture you had one of the most highly esteemed character traits is if you could bring someone into your group and lure them in like a lamb to the slaughter. You fatten them, be nice to them. And at a certain point, months or years or a long way down the track, when they felt really comfortable being a part of another tribe, then they would all turn on them and kill them, you know. But it was over a big period of time. So this was a really esteemed quality, that if you had the ability to actually bring people in there and suck them in, and then turn on them, that was really highly esteemed. You were high up in the tribe. And when they went in there and preached the gospel to them, who do you think, out of the gospel story, was the hero?
Judas.
Judas became the hero, you know. And they had to really struggle with this because, from our culture, he's the baddie, you know. But and when they preached the gospel to them, there was this Judas became the hero. You know, he was the one that did this very deed. He was alongside someone, and then at the last minute, he sold him out. You know, so amazing book to read. That the good story is that the peace child was that a child was actually given to another, like say the chief ruler. He would give his own son to another tribe, and they would look after that. That child, and there would be peace between the tribes as long as the child lived, you know. So they were able to take from that the gospel story that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and there could only be peace when a child was actually given, you know. That was greater than this treachery and enticement. So, yeah, but they ask you, okay, entice him, bring out this treachery. I remember Ian gave an example a while ago about the ring-tailed monkey. Apparently these monkeys are really hard to catch. And But Zulus have been doing it for years. Because the Zulus found out that, like, these monkeys are really agile and they're really quick, and you can't get anywhere near them. But the Zulus found out that they had a weakness. And their weakness was melon pips. So what they used to do is they would get a melon and they would cut a little slit in the melon, and the ring-tailed monkey would come up to the melon and he had enough room to put his hand in like this, and he would grab the melon pips with his fist. But once he grabbed the melon pips, he couldn't get his hand out because it was only wide enough for his hand to go in like that. So the melons would actually capture these ring-tailed monkeys because he wasn't prepared to open his hand. Wouldn't let go of the pips. They would tie these melons up. So he put his hand in. All he had to do was let them go and draw his hand out, but he couldn't. Once he got in there, the desire for the melon pips was so strong that he held his hand like this, and he couldn't get out. So the Zulus knew it. He had this weakness. When I read this in that example, I thought, Samson's exactly like this. He has this weakness in his character that he can't let go of, really, and it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him in the end quite dearly. So, yeah, the enemy's purpose, when I read this, all down through the ages, and for all those that bear the marks of separation, because we are all called, like Samson, to be separated unto God. That's what the Nazarite call is. And every Christian, everybody that has surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, bears these marks upon them, wherever you are in that. You're called to be separate. But the enemy's plan all down through the ages hasn't changed. Entice him and see where his strength lays. Is there a way that we can get him to fall? Is there a way we can get him to let go of that separation? So, yeah, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. So she's just coming out and being completely honest. You know, she's not trying to hide her deceit and her treachery. She's actually saying to Samson, look, tell me, how is it that I can actually bind you? What is it about your strength that I can actually do to you so that you won't be strong? She's not actually being dishonest. So when you read this, you'd think that Samson would run a mile. I mean, wouldn't you? If someone was open with you that they wanted to entice you and get the better of you, I think you'd have nothing to do with them. So either Samson's not the smartest guy in the world, his lift doesn't go all the way to the top, or he's a few sandwiches short of a six-pack. But Samson's not like that. Look, remember in the first part, he came up with that riddle, you know, about the lion and the honey. He's clever, you know. So what is it? I think Samson is so used to doing what he wants to do. I think for Samson, this is just a big game. He's just playing the game. He's incredibly self-confident, and he thinks that he can get into any situation and God will just rescue him out of it. And he's become so complacent, I think, in his separation unto God, that he's just allowing these desires, the fleshly aspect of his life. And we have to remember with Samson that he is in Hebrews 11. He is a hero of the faith, but he has these flaws and these weaknesses. Yes, God is on his side, but he has these things and they are ruling right at the moment. He's playing the game, you know. I'll just read to you what Proverbs says. Proverbs 6 is going to come back to Samson. Proverbs 6, if you're looking at it, verse 23 down. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. We certainly need both of those. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. In other words, we need the Word of God to actually pull us back into line. We need the communion with God to actually show us where our feet are dirty, you know? Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. It's just something that's dry and worthless, something you put on the side, you know. How many Christian people's lives have been wrecked because of adultery, you know? It happens, you know? It shouldn't happen, but it happens, you know? And lives and families just absolute torn apart. A man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? And this is going to happen to Samson. He's playing the game. He shouldn't have had anything to do with this woman, Delilah. She's actually told him, look, I want to know how to bring you down. But he's playing the game. It's crazy. Yeah. So Samson said to her in verse 7, back in Judges, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, yet not dried, then I shall become weak like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks it when it touched fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. So he's playing the game. And in these numerous occasions that come to him, I don't think it happens like one after another. I think Samson is paying this woman multiple visits over time. So verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man. All of these things have happened to him in the past. He was bound with those bows. He was bound with ropes by his own people. And so he's looking back on past experiences. And she does the same. She took the ropes, verse 12, bound him, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to him, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom. Oh my goodness. He starts out here, but as he keeps going, things get closer to the bone. And he's now on the point of actually revealing the secret of his strength. The secret of his separation was his hair. Before now, he hasn't got anywhere near the root, you know. He hasn't got anywhere near his hair. But now, he's playing the game, but he's just taken in and in and in, and on it goes, it just snowballs. He mentions his hair. He should never have mentioned his hair, because in that part he's half fallen. He's halfway there. He's on the outside. If you weave it into a web, but he's still talking about the source of his Nazarite separation unto God. It was his hair. What certainly wasn't the wine. There's no mention of wine, or there's no mention of him having no contact with the dead. But his strength and his power, because he had blown both of those in times past, his strength and his power seems to be his hair. So here he is. He says, look, if you weave it into the 7 locks. Interesting, there's groups of 7 in here. 7 bowstrings and then 7 ropes on his hair. So she wove it tightly into the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and he pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, verse 16, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. Samson, another one of Samson's great weakness, was a moaning woman. It was. Remember the first wife that he tried to take? Although he put so much pressure on her, like if he didn't tell her the riddle, the Philistines were going to burn her and her family with fire. So her life was under threat. But it says that she continually, day after day, wore him down. And he gave in. You got the same thing here. She's at him continually. And Samson just crumbles under the pressure. It says he pestered him daily and her words pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. It must have just been like a dripping tap. But it got him, you know. It's interesting that the gates of Gaza couldn't hold Samson in, you know. You think about the strength of all those gates, posts, bar, but yet you've got this poor, weak woman called Delilah, whose arms are actually stronger than the gates of a city, you know. Incredible. Verse 17, he told her all his heart, and he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. The harlot knew when he had given up his secret. When he had compromised his faith, she knew when he had given it over. And the world knows these things. You think about how much pressure there is upon you as believers from the world to actually compromise your faith. There's lots, and they watch. They watch like hawks. And I hear it all the time. He's supposed to be a Christian. And he had done this. He calls himself a Christian. The world watches and they know as quick as anything when our call to separation has lowered. I hear it lots, you know. This person, he's supposed to be a Christian, but he's done this. You know, he's done this with money, he's diddled someone, or you know, he's not honest. Or, you know, he's had an affair. He's supposed to be a Christian, you know. The world loves it when a Christian forsakes a separation. And a lot of the times it's, you with new Christians, it's really hard. I know for myself when I first got saved, I couldn't go anywhere near the things that I had been involved in, you know. But there's pressure for you to be in the world, you know, be in around it. And many a young Christian goes back into those things that had once bound them. And it takes a certain type of strength to be able to stay in there and still, you know, be really closely communed with God. It's not impossible. But the lures and the temptations and the enticement that is back there is really strong. It's really big, you know. So it's Christians, the word of God says come out and be separate. That's what it actually says. Come out and be separate from all of those things. So verse 19, then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. That's a real sad verse. You know, the enticement and the subtlety. And when I read that, I thought, oh my goodness, you know, but the world is actually like that. It draws you in, and once you're in you're gone, then you're just cut off. And then you get this other side, it mocks you and it torments you and, you know, puts the knife in. And this is what she's doing here to him. Yeah. And because I'm going to have to do this in two parts, the next part is really his falling and probably the saddest verse, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. is in verse 20, you know, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So next time we'll look at the result of his falling and also his glorious end, because he has a wonderful end. And like when I looked at this passage, I thought he's come out of Gaza and he's facing toward Hebron. He's looking in the right direction, and God is wanting from all of his saints that close communion, that close fellowship, that close friendship, that close association. And God will allow things to happen in our lives so that he gets it. You know, that he gets it. And Samson is going to learn the hard way. His end, he actually gets that. You know, he gets that with God in his end, but not at the moment. He's got some major lessons to learn, and he's got physical things coming his way. But him looking toward Hebron was a good thing, but his weaknesses, just he just couldn't master them, you know. And so next time we'll carry on, we'll look at what happens to him, and we'll look at his end, because he has got a really good end. So despite his weaknesses and his failings, the Lord still loved him. And he is in Hebrews 11,